while ago and got to know a lot of you folks and appreciated it so much, and about drove you all crazy. But I think this, this is the study which I enjoy above all others. And as was mentioned, our focus throughout this weekend will be the Passion Week. You know where that word comes from? Passion, why we refer to the events. Can you think? Most of you in this room should be able to recall. I've seen this stated a couple of times, but I don't know that I've ever seen any clear documentation of it. But it seems that it's largely from the way the book of the King James translated that verse early in the book of Acts, where Dr. Luke says that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And that word passion has just come to be pretty much the most basic word for describing denominating that series of events which culminated in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. And we refer to the Passion Week. Now, bless God, we will talk a little bit about chronology as we go through the notes together and so on. But I would insist, and you would too, that it was an eight-day week, praise God, because it begins on a Sunday when Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem in what we remember as his triumphal entry. But it culminates the nether week, the following week, on Sunday when a tomb is found to be empty. Amen and amen. So that's what we refer to as the Passion Week. You have a set of notes, and I'm not going to... I think these notes will be helpful. I trust they will. I want to say just a word about them. Let me say this first of all. What we have before us here is a story. It's a narrative. It's a marvelous marvel. It is the single most important story in all of human history. It is the story of the most important week in all of human history. The week which was at once the most awful and the most blessed week in all of human history. Wouldn't you agree? So it certainly is worthy of our attention. It's disappointing to me. It's a source of genuine chagrin to my mind that so many in the evangelical Bible-believing world today have lost a focus on the life of Jesus, the narrative of Jesus' life. And I think I can tell you why. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But suffice it to say that we think about this or that event, even in the Passion Week. We can think about the triumphal entry. We can think about the upper room experience. We can think about the trials. We can think about perhaps the cleansing of the temple. All of these things happen. But to understand how each one relates to the other and how this narrative unfolds as a drama and so on is, quite frankly, much neglected. And that has to do, but let me say, I'll move to that, that for that reason, I just think it is so timely. I think it's so... Now, we're a little late. Easter was a few weeks ago, but I don't know that it isn't appropriate, it seems to me, for the believer to focus on this set of events at any time. So we're going to give this weekend to that. Now, I have some notes here. First of all, let me just show you something in these notes, just a couple of things, just by way of introduction. On the back of the first page, of the title page, you'll see a list of books. You can just take a look at that. If you have any questions about it, I often get the questions. But I've tried to identify some books which I think are very, very helpful, and some of them are sort of general lives of Christ and others more specific. But and then if you go to the first page, what I call focus number one there, introduction and background, I'd love to take the time. We're not going to do it. I'll come back to it, but I'll tell you what's going on there. Let me give you just this word of testimony real briefly. When I, just out of seminary, starting to teach in a little college in Minnesota called Pillsbury, a couple of troublemakers there called the Leech Kids over the years, but at any rate, there at Pillsbury, the chairman of the department was Dr. Larry Pettigrew. And he came to me one time and he said, "Bookman, I want you to teach a course on the life of Christ." And I'd never read a book on the life of Christ, honestly. In all of my seminary experience, I never had a course on the life of Christ. I was totally intimidated by it. But it has become the focus of my life over the years. And I always say I'd like to find the students from those first two or three years and give them their money back, you know what I'm saying? But still. And I have just spent an awful lot of my life very deliberately, and I bless God for it. It's just such a sweet stroke of providence He's allowed me to do that. And in so doing, piece by piece, it began to become sort of apparent to me that there are elements of the narrative which are hugely important, but really almost universally overlooked, or altogether too much overlooked. And to piece together the life of Jesus as a narrative, as a drama, as a genuine historical life, I think these things are helpful. And so I sat down and tried to identify 10 of them. And these are these 10 important insights. Now look, we're not going to go through them. I would ask you if you have time, if you have the unction, if the Spirit of God directs you, to maybe take a few minutes on your own if you're sitting at home and just read over those contemplatively. And if there are questions which suggest themselves to you in the course of that, bring them up. Let's talk about them. I will come back to them. They're listed in no particular order of importance, but that's what is there. I will come back to them a couple of times quickly, but know that's what's going on. On the next page, how's this for moving through my notes? I give you, now our focus is the final week of Jesus' life. Jesus ministered for about how long? Just over 3 years. Most of you have that as part of your mental furniture. You'd think about 3 years. Do you know where we go to find that, by the way? Which gospel? It's John. It's John who gives us that, because he gives us four Passovers. So if you have four Passovers once a year, he mentions three explicitly, and the other one in John 5 demands one. And so you've got four Passovers. That's it. And by the way, it's hugely, well, I mean, I'll save that because I'm going to come to it. But the fact is that Jesus ministers for about 3.5 years, and this chart is an attempt to summarize that 3.5 year ministry. And again, I'd ask you maybe to just spend a few minutes with it, but let me just point one thing out to you right now from that chart. And I can get lost in this, and I can't allow myself to do that, but I don't want to go to teaching the life of Jesus right now, because we got to get to the Passion Week. But on the left-hand side, you'll see that there are let me ask you a question. Do you recall the most famous? No. Do you remember that there are times in Jesus' ministry when he does a miracle and he says, go tell everybody what I've done for you? Not very many, but there are those times. There are other times, quite a few of them, where he does a miracle and says, don't tell anybody. You ever wonder about that? Let me just tell you something. A whole heresy is built on that. It's a huge, almost everybody in the academic world today, even some evangelicals, will argue that Jesus never claimed to be Messiah and never had any consciousness of himself as a Messiah. And that's something the church made up and foisted on the record. And almost their entire argument is the fact that Jesus so often tells people that he's not Messiah. Now, he doesn't say that, for shame on me, not to tell anybody. All right, here's the point. You need to understand that Jesus' ministry of 3.5 years, I think, can be your advantage to understand that there were two distinct stages. And for the first 2.5 years, Jesus gave himself to what I've tried to summarize in this block right here. I call it public presentation. You see that? Now, you can let your eyes run over that yourself, but the point is that for 2.5 years, Jesus carefully, deliberately, strategically saturated the land of Israel. He went where the Jews were because he had come to offer himself to that people as their long-awaited Messiah, and he saturated the land with, A, his claims concerning himself. All right, I'm going to stop on that for just a minute. Everywhere he went, he made two claims. What were they? What did Peter say when Jesus gave Peter his final exam, gave the disciples their final exam? Who do you say that I am? What? Thou art the Christ. What's that mean? That's the Messiah. That's the long-awaited deliverer of the Old Testament. Where did we first have the promise of a deliverer in the Old Testament? Genesis 3. The woman will bring, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the tempter. Let me just stop on that real quickly. Take this with you, please, the rest of the weekend. This is huge. In the Old Testament, you have, from the very dawn of fallen human history, as soon as men rebel, a gracious, wise God sets out to redeem. And he makes a remarkable promise. Now, interestingly enough, this is what's called the proto-evangelium. Remember this? This is when God, in speaking the curses on the fallen cosmos, if you don't mind, he makes a remarkable promise. Now, the interesting thing here is, and some people stumble over this, but this is huge, folks. This is very huge. Do you recall that when he made this promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the tempter, he was not speaking to Adam and Eve. He was speaking to the tempter. He was speaking to Satan. And what he said is, you will bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman is going to crush your skull. That is so important. You know why? This is an extra. But the fact is, human history is not primarily about God getting people saved. It's about God restoring his glory. And he created this cosmos in all of its parts to bring glory to himself. And in his perfect and benign and gracious promises, he allowed sin to enter. But now sin has entered, and Satan is the author of that wicked. I mean, not to take anything away from the real accountability and so on of Adam and then of Eve. But Satan had plunged this world into corruption. And God, if you don't mind, looks him full in the eye, and he says, "This isn't over. I am going to raise one up who will have victory over you, final, complete. He will plant his heel on your throat. The seed of the woman is going to crush your skull." Because what this whole drama is about is God restoring his glory. But Adam and Eve were happy eavesdroppers. You know, they go, wow. I mean, think what it must have been. Adam and Eve knew what it was to walk in the cool of the day with the God who had made them. They knew him in perfect, open fellowship. And now they were estranged. They were alienated from. They were fear. They ran from. He was offended. And how their heart must have yearned to have that turned right. And now they hear the promise that God is going to raise up from the seed of the woman. That's the first breath of gospel truth. That's why it's sometimes called the proto-evangelism, evangelium, the first gospel message. Now, here's the question. What specifically were Adam and Eve anxious? All right, I can't do it. I can't end the sentence that way. From what specifically were Adam and Eve anxious to be delivered? This ain't easy. This ain't tough. What is it? From the curse. From sin, from death, from alienation from God. They were looking for, that's what they heard. Now, the reason I say it is, watch this. And we, in this body, and we cherish this. As the Old Testament unfolds, now catch this, folks. Here's what I'm saying to you. I don't want you to see where I'm going. I don't want you to miss where I'm going. Jesus, again and again, claims to be Messiah. And by the time you get to the New Testament, that word has become, of course, the Greek word is Christos. And that word has become the single most important word to sum up all of those Old Testament promises of a deliverer. Now, in Genesis 3, it is, and this is almost, you know, play on words, but it's a seminal promise. It's very primitive. It's a seed. Now, it also is the promise of a seed. But the point is, that little seed promise is going to grow throughout the Old Testament, right? And we're going to learn a whole lot of things about this one who is going to be the deliverer. And we're going to learn that he's going to be of the of the seed, not only of the woman, but of Abraham and of Jacob and of Judah. You know what I'm saying? And we're going to learn he's going to be born of a virgin. All these sort of things that we learn about. And here's the thing. Get this right now. In the course of that Old Testament progress of revelation, God chooses a man whom he will make into a tribe and then a clan and then a nation. And he forms a special covenant relationship with that man who will become a nation, Abraham, who will become Israel. And he makes covenant with that nation. And he tells that nation that if they obey, they'll be blessed. And if they disobey, they'll be cursed. And then he spells out the curses. And the greatest of the curses will be, if you persist in your sin, I'll raise up a Gentile power to rule over you. So, now this Messiah, to whom we were first introduced in Genesis 3, as time goes by, we discover that there will, bless God, be not only this fundamental, profoundly important, seminally important spiritual element to his saving work, but there will also be a political dimension, right? He will deliver his covenant people from Gentile overlords. But the promise of the deliverer begins in Genesis 3. That's what most fundamentally defines. See, my point is this. Jesus comes and he makes two claims concerning himself. Number one, he claims to be Messiah. Number two, what? The Son. Remember what Peter said? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those were Jesus' two claims. And I've had students again and again say, well, that's good that he's going to be Messiah. He's God come into flesh. But how come he didn't say anything about being the Lamb of God who's going to take away from the sin of the world? And I'm thinking, that's what Messiah is most fundamentally about. Does that make sense to you? That's what you have to bring with you. And I'm getting way ahead of myself here. But as we go through this week, we're going to discover, and you don't have to get to the final week, again and again in the course of Jesus, after he fed the 5,000, John 6 and verse 15, they would take him by force and make him king. They wanted him as king. But they wanted him as king who would deliver them from Rome. They were not only not interested, they were scandalized by the suggestion that they needed somebody to deliver them from sin. Does that make sense to you? It's so profoundly important. You know what was at stake, by the way? I'll probably say this again before the weekend's out. It's hugely important. See, the problem was, honestly, they were painfully, inescapably aware of the fact that they were powerless to deliver themselves from Rome. But they were just as convinced that they had the capacity to deliver themselves from sin by keeping the law. That was the Pharisaic gospel. That's what they'd been taught. That's what they'd embraced. That's what their fallen Isaiah 14 hearts loved to hear. And so they had persuaded themselves that they could take care of the sin issue just fine. But we don't have any hope of delivering ourselves from Rome, so we'll take you. Does that make sense to you? That's exactly what's at stake. Now I come way back to it. I'm saying that for the first 2.5 years of Jesus' ministry, his focus was on public presentation. Everywhere he went, he made two claims concerning himself. Number one, he claimed to be Messiah. Number two, he claimed to be God come in the flesh. Let me say two things about those two things. Number one, and this is really a technical point. I don't say technical, but you got to... It's clear in the record, but it's... Oh, it is so much... I just read a book this last year that got this right. I couldn't believe it. It's the first one I've ever come across. But Michael Byrd, are you the one who is to come? But at any rate, remember I told you that there are many who argue that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah? That's a huge, I mean, most would argue that. And the reason is primarily this, that Jesus never takes the title to himself. Never. He avoids it. Now there's one time where he accepts the title, and you remember what I'm talking about? There's only one time. It's the woman at the well. She says, I know the Jews believe that Messiah is soon to come. And what does he say? The one speaking to you, is he not? It's the only time he embraces, and it's alone. It's in Samaria. It's a place where there are no Jews. But here's the thing, and folks, I can get lost in this so easily, and I'm already lost, but this is so huge and so little considered. When Jesus came and offered himself as Messiah, he did so in the days of the Roman Empire, and he did so at the time when Rome was more nervous than any other time in her history about pretender kings. And he did so at a time where, by reason of a huge explosion of messianic fever The Jews of that day were fully persuaded that Messiah was soon to appear. Time out. Why? One word. You see where I'm taking you? Why would they have at that time been so convinced the Messiah was soon to appear? Daniel. I mean, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9. They had a timetable. They were told in the days of the fourth king. They could count to four, folks. And they knew that the fourth kingdom was here. They were absolutely convinced, and nobody denies this, that there was this... Well, guess what? There are three false messiahs mentioned in the New Testament. Gamaliel. Remember Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5? If it's going to be Judas, if it's going to be Thutis, if it's going to be... So here comes Jesus at a time when Rome is the most sensitive to messianic, I don't want to say messianic, to royal pretenders, and he comes to a people who are rabid with messianic expectation, and yet he is able to go about and claim to be that Messiah for 2.5 years openly. How did he get away with that? Well, there are a lot of answers to that question. They're fun to explore. But one of the most important is this. I'm going to say to you in just a minute, I'm getting ahead of my slides here, but that it's so important to understand that Jesus was, as a matter of fact, I'll just throw it up here. Don't worry about the first two, but Jesus was as wise as a serpent and as harmless. I think I got to get rid of that. That's where I want to get. Number three there. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus commands his disciples, the 12. Remember this story? Remember Matthew 10? This is an amazing passage. And it's late in the Galilean ministry. It's about 3 years into Jesus' ministry. And his enemies are rabidly angry with him by now. And he knows his time is short. And it's so important for him to entirely saturate the land with his claims, because every mouth is to be stopped. And therefore, he chooses 12 and he sends them out two by two. But before he does, he gives them a commission. And in the course of that commission, he says in Matthew 10:16, and this verse is slowly becoming one of my life verses. This is such a huge verse. Because he says to those disciples, Matthew 10:16, he says, "Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves." Remember that? Now the interesting thing here, get this. The interesting thing is that in the Greek, it's very, very clear that the emphasis is on the "I'm the one sending you." In other words, this is what he says. "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore." And we tend to think, well, it's because you're going as sheep in the midst of wolves, it's therefore that you need to be white. No, no. In the Greek, it's very, very clear that the point is, I'm the one doing the sending. And as you go out in the midst, as sheep in the midst of wolves, because I'm the one doing the sending, and because it's so important that you reflect exactly who I am, therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And Jesus was that perfectly. And now I go back to my point. One of the ways... All right. I got three balls in the air. Are you with me on this? I'm saying that for 2.5 years, Jesus goes about making these remarkable claims. I am Messiah. I am God come in the flesh. But in claiming to be Messiah, Jesus was so wise. What he did, he knew that if he simply stood on a street corner somewhere and said, "I am your Messiah," in the Jewish mind, to the Roman mind, he understood, the Romans understood that to a Jewish mind, Messiah means king. And Rome will not put up with pretender kings. And not very far into Jesus' ministry, Jesus has enemies who want to use exactly this against him. They're looking for him to say, "I am Messiah." Because as soon as he does, they're going to take him right to the Roman authorities and say, "This guy is a messianic pretender. He's a threat to..." That's what he's going to do, by the way. That's what ultimately they're going to do, right? When they finally get him before Pilate. It's exactly what they're going to try to convict him of. Now, here's my simple little point. Jesus does claim to be Messiah, but he does it so cleverly. What he does, he never takes the title to himself, as I said. What he does, and it's really magisterial, is he takes to himself Old Testament pictures or titles. What is Jesus' favorite title for himself? Son of Man. 81 times. Where does Son of Man come from? Daniel chapter 7. Remember, Daniel sees four beasts, And then he sees as the heavenly throne room is convened and the thrones are put in place and God the Father, the Ancient of Days, comes and takes his place. And one like unto a son of man appears before him and is dispatched to establish a fifth world kingdom. Every Jewish ear understood what he meant when he said son of man. The Romans didn't. Does that make sense to you? You think about it again and again. John, one of the most poignant scenes in the Bible. In Matthew, when John is in prison, John the Baptist, the one who announced the forerunner, the one who saw the Spirit descend and heard the voice from heaven and screamed and yelled, this is the one. Now he's languishing in prison, and he sends a messenger. And he says, tell us, are you the one who is to come? Now, Jesus, you can bet he was under scrutiny. If he just stood there and you go tell John, I am Messiah. Oh, he'd have been in such trouble. What did he do? Sat him down. Did all the miracles, the Old Testament promises, the Messiah is going to come. Then he says, now you go tell John what you just saw. Another time when they challenged him openly and said, tell us, are you Messiah? He said, I'm not going to tell you that, but I'll tell you this. You're going to see me, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, again, if he had said, I am Messiah, they'd have gone straight to the Romans. But if he, but they can't go to the Romans and say, this guy claims to be the Son of Man, going to come in the clouds of heaven. See, Pilate's going to say, I don't know what you're talking about. Does that make sense to you? This is absolutely clear. Jesus is so circumspect, so careful. So I come way back. 2.5 years, Jesus spends simply saturating the land, region by region. Sometimes because of the danger, selecting 12 and sending them out 2 by 2. On a later occasion, in another region in Judea, selecting 70 because the time was even shorter and blessing them, Luke, and sending them out. But Jesus is saturating the land, and he's saturating the land with his twofold claim. And those two claims are, number one, I am your Messiah. Number two, I am God come in the flesh. Now, for a moment, for a very deliberate moment, and this is my, well, sort of sets me up for my second point there. How's this? Folks, it is hard for us to imagine how thoroughly disappointing, and even more importantly, how thoroughly unbelievable, and I mean that word the way, incredible. I told you before, I'm the only guy in the Western world who knows how to use the word incredible, but because it actually means something. It doesn't mean swell or great or wonderful, you know. It means unworthy of belief. I hear people say sometimes, you know, that was an incredible sermon. I think, wouldn't it be good for a sermon to be credible? You know what I'm saying? Wouldn't it be better if you asked me? But my point is that Jesus made two claims concerning himself, which were astoundingly. Now, in the first place, he claimed to be Messiah. And I don't want to get into this at all, but the Jews, for good biblical reason, now they shouldn't have done this, but they were anticipating a warrior Messiah. And here comes this peasant, this son of a tecton, an artisan, who had been an artisan all of his life, which was not a highly respected trade at that time. And he's from the most despised village, Nazareth, in the entire land. He hasn't got any army, he hasn't got any retinue, he hasn't got any no pomp, and he claims to be Messiah. So on the face of it, his claim to be Messiah was horribly disappointing. There is no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. But then he claimed to be God come in the flesh. And folks, we have had a couple of thousand years to get used to this. And it kind of rolls off of our tongue. But I want you to take just a deliberate moment, if I can direct your mind over this much, And try to imagine what it would be like to have a man standing before you making that claim, especially in a Jewish setting. In the Old Testament, Yahweh again and again reveals himself as holy. Now, holy, as you know, means set apart. And by the time we come to the New Testament, it has profound overtones of purity, of moral purity, set apart from sin. But that's really not the prevailing idea in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's set apart from the created order. It's transcendence. There is this one who is not. See, because every pagan people had their own set of gods. And those gods lived on a hill outside of town. And you know what? They were nothing more than men blown big. That's all they were. they sinned big, and they lusted big, and they warred big, and they revenged big, but they were just nothing more than men blown big. On the other hand, here is Yahweh, and Yahweh is not a man. He's not part of creation. He is the transcendent. He is the God who called this into existence. And so now here you have, all my life I've been surrounded, I'm Jewish, I've been surrounded by these pagan peoples, and they have these gods that are totally a fiction and a wicked, wicked fiction, and they're nothing more than men blown big. And if there's anything I know for absolutely sure, it's this. My God is not a man. And yet here's a man standing in front of me claiming to be God. Folks, when you that gets a hold of you for a minute, it'll take your breath away to think about how hideously, unspeakably difficult that claim was. To make the point, and this may be just slightly flip, but I often say, imagine if it were to happen today. If I were to say to you, you know, I've been doing a little thinking. You know, if I were to make that claim, there are places you would remand me. You know what I'm saying? If I really insist, that you wouldn't let me play with sharp things. I'm trying to be a little delicate here. And by the way, his own family came and took him home thinking him to be mad. I'm telling you, you can't overstate, and you might say, well, Bookman, if you made that claim today, that'd be silly, and we'd have no reason to believe it. But when Jesus made the claim, it was more believable because I've seen pictures, and he had a halo, and you don't have a halo, right? Well, you know that he didn't have a halo. He didn't glow in the dark. He was a man. Whatever there is to being a man, he was unfallen. But he took upon himself genuine humanity, and he lived out a genuine, real human life, a human life every bit as human as your life or mine. And yet, when he began his ministry, he began to make openly the claim to be God come in the flesh. That is staggering. By the way, I haven't got time for this. But real quick, God took two very deliberate steps. He employed two very deliberate strategies to render those incredible claims not only credible, but compelling. That make sense to you? Somehow, God had to arrange the coming of Messiah in such a way that those mind-boggling, soul-numbing claims could be, not only were they believable, but you couldn't deny them. And the two strategies God used were, number one, specific predictive prophecies. That's huge. You can't overstate it. That's what made the Berean strategy worthwhile. Remember what the Bereans did? Acts 17. They searched the scriptures to see if these remarkable claims were so when Paul came and told them. Now, by the way, time out in the middle of my time out, and I got no. The evangelical world is besotted, as far as I'm concerned, with claims that the old hermeneutic won't work. And simply taking the Bible literally and taking for what it says and grammatical, historical exegesis is no longer any good. And we're given all sorts of new systems by which, and one of the most insidious in my mind is the idea that the New Testament, and we talked about this when I was with you before, I won't get on it, but entirely redefines the old. And that even though God made promises in the Old Testament to Israel, when we get to the New Testament, those promises are redefined, and we find out that it was really talking about the church, right? Think about this. That renders the Berean strategy foolishness. That make sense to you? What's the use of my going back and seeing what they said, that Old Testament passage said, if it doesn't even mean anything until the New Testament comes along and tells you? The Berean strategy is backwards. If that's true. I'll leave it alone. So the point is, I'm saying Jesus made absolutely mind-numbingly difficult claims. And what God did is, number one, his Old Testament prophecies, again and again, surgically precise, that couldn't possibly be an accident to come to pass one thing after the other. But number two, the other strategy God used was miracles. And so everywhere Jesus went, he did miracles. Now listen, folks. All throughout the Scriptures, the means by which God proves true a man's claim to be a divine messenger is miracle. All throughout the Scriptures. This is so important. Have I talked to you about this before? I don't think I did. But just very quickly, I'll tell you something. Theology begins with miracle. It really does, historically, because we can't discover God. God has to reveal himself to us. We're twice crippled, I always say. We're fallen and we're finite. And so we're not going to discover God. God has to take the initiative and reveal himself to us. He's always done that through human beings. We have to have a way. The generation that knows that instrument of revelation, that prophet in the Old Testament, apostle in the New Testament, has to have a way to determine the real from the counterfeit. And the primary basic means by which God did that was miracle. That make sense to you? All throughout Scripture. Now, it's tough to have this description because miracle is another one of those words that has fallen among thieves, I was saying, been stripped of all its goods, you know, and everything that happens that's swell is a miracle. You know, I found a parking space. It was a miracle. Well, you know what? It's important to think carefully about this. I always say you're going down the street and a guy pulls out. You don't see him until the very last minute. You know, you're driving along and all of a sudden you kind of close your eyes and spin the wheel and, you know, sweat a lot. And when you open your eyes, he missed you. You know, and you pull over the side of the road and you say, oh, that was a, thank you, Jesus. That was a miracle. Well, I always say, I'm not here to tell you that you shouldn't thank God. He was in it. I'm not here to tell you that God, you know, your guardian angel didn't have to go lay down somewhere for a few minutes, if you know what I'm saying. But you're going down the road, car pulls out, you don't see it the last minute, your car levitates 30 feet in the air, the other car goes, and then your car's, now you're getting close to a miracle. I don't think you're there yet, but honest to goodness, you don't have a miracle unless you have the visible, unmistakable interruption of the laws of nature in such a way that there is absolutely no explanation but divine intervention, and those miracles will always be attached to a miracle worker who claims to be a messenger from God. Where does this start in the Bible? Who's the first guy who is sent vocationally as a prophet? It's Moses. And when Moses is called, remember he asked God a couple of questions? First of all, he gets settled, who is it that sends me? And then what does he ask? Remember? How shall they know that you have sent me? And what does God say? Stomp your feet, alliterate your points. What is it, Bob? What's that in your hand? Throw it down. It becomes a serpent. Pick it up. Put your hand in. I think every time you gave Moses trouble, he'd say, see that? Want to see that again? You say, okay, Moses. Now, the fact of the matter is that I don't know that there's any great devotional or applicational lesson to be drawn from. There's a lot going on there, and I'd love to talk about it. But from the fact that he could throw his staff down, became a serpent, pick it up, become a staff, put his hand in, leprous, put it back in, as white as snow. But I'll tell you something, only God can do that. We can set aside the magician. You know what, by the way, you know what the magicians could do? Because they had different ways to do it. They could take their supposed staff and throw it down. They never, ever picked it up. I think Pharaoh was probably yawning until Moses picked that thing up and handed it to him and said, you take a look. And then he had his attention. But the fact is that, honest to goodness, only God can do that. And all throughout the Scripture, miracles are God's means of demonstrating. Now, let me say this real quickly. Of demonstrating the truth of a man's claim to be a divine messenger. There are many disqualifiers. There are 8 or 9 disqualifiers. In other words, I claim to be, we're living in the Old Testament, I claim to be a prophet, and but let's say I have a sign, because I think there's one qualifier. And it is the capacity to do miracles, and I would include that, the capacity to tell predictive prophecies that were once entirely unlikely and entirely surgical and precise, and they come to pass just as I say. Does that make sense to you? But that capacity to do miracles was the qualifier. Can you think of any disqualifiers? In other words, say I come and I have the capacity to do a miracle. Is there anything that might disqualify me? Pardon me? Prophecies that don't come to pass. Stone him, Deuteronomy 18. You remember what else? There's another one. It's a huge, it's so important. Deuteronomy 13. If a dreamer of vision come to you with a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass by which he says to you, this is Deuteronomy 13, let us go after other gods, which you have not known. A man comes, see, this is important. Because whenever you mention the fact that miracles are God's way of proving true a divine messenger, a man's claim to be a divine messenger, your mind goes immediately to Antichrist. He and the false prophet are going to do real miracles. But you see, this is Deuteronomy 13. This is Galatians 1. If I or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which you already received, let him be accursed. To the law and the testimony, Isaiah 20. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. In other words, they've never had a vision. So the point is, in Deuteronomy 13, the point is that if a man comes and he has, and God says, if he has a dream or a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, but he is preaching, by the way, let us go after other gods. Can you hear the terminology? Thou shalt have no other gods. In other words, he's denying what you've already been told. You put him to death. You stone him. So my point is, all throughout Scripture, God equips men whom he sends as a divine messenger with a capacity to do miracles in the New Testament, as his badge. Because in the New Testament, there are three words for miracles. They are signs, wonders, and miracles. Miracle is actually the word dunamis. It means power. Wonder, by the way, doesn't mean, whoo, that was good. It means it drives you beyond what you can explain. You can only fall back to that was God. But sign means badge. That's exactly what it means. It means what you flash. Does that make sense to you? So, by the way, not everything that is supernatural is miraculous. Forgive me if I'm bringing up any cans of worms here, but I don't have too much problem with supernatural healing. I think sometimes God just reaches in and there's no explanation for it. But I don't believe in healers. I think there's a huge difference there. The one is supernatural, but it's not a miracle. But when somebody has the capacity to do it, that's a miracle. Does that make sense to you? A miracle is always attached to a miracle worker. And I can prove that to you. It's interesting. In John chapter 1, Jesus knows Nathanael before he meets him. Remember that passage? And when he does meet Nathanael and says, before I knew you, saw you under the fig tree, I knew you were in Israel. Nathanael takes it as a manifestation of Jesus' messiahship. But that's John 1. Tells the story. In other words, I think that's supernatural. That was omniscience. On the other hand, in John chapter 2, Jesus goes up and changes water to wine. And what does John say? This beginning of miracles. In other words, in John's nomenclature, what happened in John 1 was not a miracle. It was clearly supernatural, but it wasn't a miracle. I'll tell you why I think it wasn't a miracle. This is huge, but it's too much theology. Because it was counterfeitable. It could have been set up. Peter could have gotten Jesus over the side. Hey, you want to really impress this guy? His name's Nathanael. Now, we don't think for a minute that it was, but it is the first order of importance that a genuine miracle is non-counterfeitable. Why? Because that miracle is for the purpose of proving the man's true claim, proving true the man's claim to be a divine messenger. And if it could be manipulated, if it could be done by human machination, you see the problem here? Remember, Nicodemus says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, because no man does these miracles which you are doing except God be with him. That's what those miracles were all about. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, he said, Men of Israel, hear this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, watch this, approved of God among you by the signs and wonders and miracles which he did in your midst. That's what miracles were all about. And by the way, getting entirely to the end of the weekend, the greatest miracle in all human history was the resurrection. And the resurrection proved true. Jesus claims to be a divine messenger. I've had people say to me, by the way, how can you argue that Jesus' resurrection or his miracles proved that he was deity? Because there were others who did miracles. You know, Moses did miracles and Paul did miracles and they weren't God. No, they didn't claim to be God. The miracles prove true your claim to be a divine messenger. Jesus and Jesus alone made this absolutely profoundly difficult claim to be God come in the flesh. That make sense to you? And so God proves all of that true by means of these remarkable predictive prophecies which came true in his life, and then by reasons of the miracles that he did. So I'm going to finish a thought. I'm almost out of the first hour here. Jesus, for 2.5 years, saturates the land with his two claims, at the end of those, and he vindicates the truth of those claims by means of doing miracles everywhere he went. He's seeking out the Jews. Now, real quickly, remember I began this discussion, and I can remember this, but by asking why in some cases does he say tell everybody, in other places he says don't tell anybody. Because for 2.5 years he was busy about the business of presenting himself as widely and carefully and dramatically as he possibly could as Israel's awaited Messiah and as God come in the flesh. But then you have this period of rejection, which is marked, I haven't got time to get into it, but two grand moments of high-handed rejection, Matthew 12, the unpardonable sin, John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, John 6:66. Remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, they came and found him, and he talked about how important that he had come not to bring the physical bread, but the bread of life, and if you don't not willing to trust me for your spiritual life, as the Jews in the wilderness trusted the bread that fell from heaven for their physical life. I am that bread of life, you remember? And then it says in John 6:66, many of his disciples went back and followed him no more. And that's where it collapses. So now, here's where I'm taking you. We're actually going to talk about the Passion Week for 30 seconds. At that time, Jesus begins to move toward the cross. And this is, I say all that just to make this skinny little point. The first half of the last year, the first 6 months of the last year of Jesus' life. From Jesus is going to die in the spring. He's going to die on April 3rd, 33 AD. Well, from spring to fall of the former year, Jesus changed his tactics dramatically. All of a sudden, he's fleeing Jewish country. We find him in Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. We find him in Decapolis. We find him in Caesarea Philippi. He is going where the Jews aren't. That's dramatic. Up until this time, he's been assiduous about being everywhere with the Jews. Number two, he is reluctant to do miracles. This is why when he does a miracle reluctantly, he begs people, don't tell anybody what you've seen. Why? Because he's trying to get alone with his disciples. And here's where I'm taking you. And this is so important to bring with you. He's trying to get alone with his disciples because he has something he wants to tell them, to teach them, that he has never, ever mentioned before, and that is that he's going to die. And you need to understand two things. Number one, it's almost 3 years into a 3.5-year ministry before Jesus, for the very first time, Matthew 16:21, tells his disciples he's going to die. Number two, when he does tell them he's going to die, how do they react? They're horrified. They're offended. They're scandalized. And they never get it. Take your Bibles real quickly. Go to Luke 18. With this, we'll take a break. Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. You know, let me quote to you Matthew 16:21. Matthew 16 is Caesarea Philippi. Jesus has spent about 4 months trying to get alone with his disciples. Everywhere he goes, there's crowds, and he can't get away, so finally he takes them on. You're in Luke 18. Stay there. But I'm just telling you the story that you know in Matthew 16. And finally, Jesus gets his disciples alone at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And for the first time, this is what the verse says. This is after the, whom do you say that I am? Thou art Peter, and all that, you know, that whole discussion. But then Jesus says in Matthew 16:21, this is what Matthew says. From that time forth began. Now, that would suggest to me, number one, that Jesus never did this before, and number two, once he started, he kept doing it again and again. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must be taken to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day rise again. Now, that's when Peter took him. I think he took him like this and said, far be it from thee. And by the way, like I got time for this, but by the way, this is hugely important. Their faith was so staggered when Jesus started talking about dying. Folks, time out. This is a trick question. Think. In the Old Testament, when the Messiah comes and establishes a kingdom, in the Old Testament, how long does that kingdom last? When that stone cut out without hands rolls out, how long does it last? Forever. Now, we know from Revelation 20 that there's an initial stage of 1,000 years. That's just the first stage of the kingdom. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that then comes the end when the kingdom is handed up to the Father. But the fact is, the kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and you are resurrected onto that kingdom, and your Messiah rules over that kingdom forever. And that's the Old Testament hope, and that's what these disciples have accepted. Where is dying in that? Do you see the problem? And so they've accepted him as Messiah. Now he begins to speak about dying. That so staggers them that they begin to doubt his messianic claims. And that's why, strategically, about a week later, Jesus takes three of them up into a mountain, and they get a foreview of him in his physical resurrection glory. That's all about God condescending to reinforce their staggering faith. Does that make sense to you? And it's interesting, after those three come back down, they encounter the other nine, and they're trying to cast a demon out, and they're not able to do it. Why? Jesus tells them why. Because your faith is staggering. I'm telling you, you can't overstate how scandalized they were over this claim of Jesus. And I said to you before, Matthew 16:21, that from that time forth began suggests that Jesus began at that point. And I want to reiterate, it's 3 years into a 3.5-year ministry when he first tells them he's going to die. But he did it again and again. And one of those times is in Luke 18, and this is on the way up to the Passover at which Jesus will die. This is on the ascent as they're making their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover. So it's just days, weeks at the most before Jesus is going to die. And once again, verse 31, he took the 12 aside. He said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. All things are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man." Again, that's him. That's his favorite title. "Will be accomplished. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, insulted, spit upon. They'll scourge him and kill him. And the third day he'll rise again." Now, you read those verses and they're melancholy words, there's no doubt about it, but is it hard to understand those verses? Is that some mysterious language? Look at verse 34. I mean, Luke just trips over himself. Verse 34, "They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They didn't know the things which were spoken." Luke is tripping over himself to make the point they didn't get it. And I always think, if you want an index of how thoroughly they didn't get it, every time in the record Jesus says he's going to die, he says in the same breath, "On the third day, I'll rise again." Wouldn't you have thought that maybe just one or two of the disciples would have heard that and said, you know, when he did die, say, "Well, you know, what's going to cost a couple hours sleep? Let's get up early, hide behind a rock, and see what happens." Not only did they not do that on the third day when they encountered the woman coming from the tomb, you remember they said, "You're mad, you're crazy." We're going to talk about the Passion Week. Jesus is moving methodically toward the Passion, toward his Passion. Just know this, his disciples are clueless. Matter of fact, I'm going to argue here after the break that they were fully convinced that Jesus was about to hand out kingdom assignments. Have you ever thought about the emotions of that week? Here they are in Perea, and they hear that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus determines to go over, and it's so dangerous. Remember what Thomas said? "Let's go die with him." So now they come over and raise Lazarus from the dead. The whole world is excited. They go and hide in a place called Ephraim, and they wait, and then he makes his way up to Jerusalem. When they enter the city welcomes him as king. I'm one of the disciples. What am I thinking? We are on a roll here. This is going well. The whole city is throwing down their garments and welcoming him as king. And the Pharisees who run this city have put a price on his head. He's to be arrested. The whole city welcomes him as king. This is great. Oh, but it gets better. What happens on Monday? He comes back, cleanses the temple for a second time, lays claim to the temple, and for 2 days rules the temple. Doesn't the Bible say that the messenger of the coming, the Messiah, will come suddenly to his temple, Malachi 3:1? Doesn't it say that in Ezekiel the Messiah will rule in this? Jesus never, ever behaved more messianically than on Monday and Tuesday when he took control of the temple and shut it down to all the traffic of the Sadducees. Now, if I'm one of these disciples, see the point? I think we're on a roll here. The whole city welcomes him as king. Now, on Monday, he claims the temple and puts us in charge of the temple courts. The Bible says in Mark 13 that he wouldn't so much as allow a man to carry a vessel of water across the temple precincts. He just took control. And then you gather for the Thursday night Passover. I'm convinced the disciples were totally persuaded that he was about to hand out kingdom assignments. We'll talk about it tomorrow. And then all of a sudden, he gets up in the middle of that meal and walks you over to Gethsemane and falls on his face and prays and begs. You know, and then as he emerges, he's arrested. And the next morning, he's hanging on a cross. Can you imagine what those disciples went through in the course of that week? But it's not over yet. On Sunday morning, women come and say they found the tomb empty. There had to be big hearts just to survive what they went through. You know what I'm saying? In that one week. What I'm saying to you, as Jesus moved toward the cross, please understand, the disciples were totally... You know, it's interesting, in Mark chapter 3, Mark gives us the most interesting little... In Mark 3, when he's talking about Jesus selecting the 12, Mark tells us why he selected the 12. And he begins with this. He chose 12 that they might be with him. Jesus craved disciple. I mean, he craved companionship and help. And here he is moving toward this awful, awful drama. And those whom he had selected and had loved the most carefully and been with him the longest, they totally, totally missed it. They deserted him in every conceivable way. It's huge to understand. All right, well, should we just take a break quick here? Is that good? All right, let me just finish this thought. The whole purpose, this chart is sort of an overview. But if there's one thing I want you to get out of it, it is, and by the way, here, I shouldn't do this, but if you go back to those 10 important insights on the first page, this is number 7. I won't read it to you, but that's the point I make in number 7. See, when we think of Jesus coming, we think of him as coming to die. Amen and amen. But know this, it was almost 3 years into a 3.5-year ministry before he ever began speaking about dying. And when he did, his disciples were absolutely horrified, and they never got it even up until the moment of his death. They never saw him dying as Messiah. When Jesus encounters those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember what they said? Past tense, we thought he was the Messiah. But he must not be. He's dead. That's how foreign it was. Yeah, Bob? Yeah, yeah. Oh, it's a miracle. Oh my goodness, that's the big one. Yeah, see, it's the whole point. And of course, in that case, it was Jesus who and he made this point very explicitly. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it up. And so now you also have that phrase in Romans 1:4 that I absolutely cherish, where it says that Jesus was He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so God was screaming. The word that he uses there, and I'll talk about this probably on Sunday morning because I love it, but the word that he uses, such a fascinating word for declared in the Greek, is the word horizo. And it's actually the picture of a message spread across the horizon from one pole to pole and from you know, horizon to the sky. And you get this, it's screaming at you, this man is the Son of God. He was declared, he was horizoned to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So yeah, absolutely. All right, let's take a break of indeterminate length. What do we want, Bob? 15
minutes.
15 minutes, we'll come back and we'll just go to about 8:30. Is that right? Is that what we're doing?
There's coffee and cookies.
Well, there you go.